brought a Bible today, I'd like for you to turn with me to Acts chapter 2. We're dealing with the subject of the Holy Spirit, the difference maker, the difference maker. And what a difference the Holy Spirit makes in our lives. Tremendous difference. We've been dealing with this subject for the last few weeks. Today, I actually want to deal with a very controversial aspect of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. The whole thing's controversial, I guess you know, in Christian circles. But I want to deal with one of the more controversial aspects of the controversial subject. And that is speaking in tongues. I guess if you've been around Pentecostal churches like this one, I know that some people get upset if you call them Pentecostal because they tend to think of Pentecostals as the people who won't cut their hair or the men who have to wear long sleeves and no, you know, women can't wear jewelry and all. There's many different kinds of Pentecostals, many different kinds. Some have more stringent rules or regulations. I'm not offended if you call me Pentecostal, because in my theology of Pentecostal, somebody who believes that the baptism in the Holy Spirit is active today, and that receiving the baptism in the Holy Spirit after you're saved is important. In fact, it's vitally important. I'm not offended if you call me a charismatic. See, people think of charismatics, and oftentimes they think that they're the wild, tongue-talking Roman Catholics who got filled with the Holy Spirit, and now they just pray to Mary in tongues and do all kinds of other bizarre things. So charismatics have a certain connotation in the minds of some, and that picture has not been helped much by some of the spectacular failures of prominent Pentecostal and charismatic type ministries. So the whole idea of the charismatic movement, Pentecostal movement, speaking in tongues, gifts of the Holy Spirit, in the eyes of many of our conservative, non-Pentecostal brethren, our whole movement is suspect. Because they look at, some of the foolishness that these charismaniacs do. See, I'm not offended if you call me a charismatic. Brother Rusty, you believe in the charismatic movement? Yes. You charismatic? Yes. You Pentecostal? Yes. You full gospel? Yes. Spirit-filled? Yes. See, we'll answer to any of the above. That's not a problem on my end. I'm not going to get, all my feathers and uproar over somebody's terminology. But there is a perception, and it's not altogether undeserved. There is a perception that the Pentecostal charismatic movement is out of control, that it has brought into the body of Christ an element of chaos and confusion. One thing the charismatic or Pentecostal movement has done is it has polarized Christians on the subject of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, you know what it means to be polarized? It means people tend to take extreme opposite views, extreme opposites. So you've got the non-Pentecostal groups. This would be the people who, we're going to talk about them as evangelicals, people who are saved. Let's talk about, maybe our Baptist brethren and those of their same persuasion who believe that you have to be born again. But when you get born again, that's everything. There is no second blessing. There is no separate and subsequent baptism in the Holy Spirit. Some of them take this position that the whole charismatic Pentecostal movement is either one of the devil, which was what they told me, when I was looking into some of this. The whole thing is just of the devil. It's a grand deception. Or number two, it's just foolishness. It's just fleshly, foolish. The speaking in tongues is nothing but gibberish. So it's either demonic or it's nothing. It's nothing at all. And the whole thing should be dismissed. And all it is a bother and confusion in the body of Christ. Now, the opposite extreme is the charismatics who make speaking in tongues in particular everything. It's everything. In fact, it's the epitome of one's spirituality. It's the hallmark of spiritual attainment. It's proof positive that you are a Christian. So consider how polarized Christianity is. You've got some, and there's one guy on the radio that every time I hear him, I have to shake my head. My heart is heavy for him because of the blindness in which he speaks. But in their opinion, if you speak in tongues, you probably are not even saved. You are deceived. You know, you are not even saved. And then you've got the other extreme, the hardline Pentecostals that say, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. So, because in their persuasion, you know, Romans 8, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So if you don't have it, you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. That particular verse, by the way, deals with receiving Christ at salvation. Really, it's not, doesn't really apply to the baptism in the Holy Spirit at all. But just to illustrate the point, polarized opposites, extremes, and the truth is somewhere in the middle. The truth is somewhere in the middle. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 14, we will turn there, but maybe not. We might not get there today, but 1 Corinthians 14:39 tells us to forbid not to speak in tongues. Forbid not. Not long ago, in fact, just a few years ago, the Southern Baptist Convention's International Missionary Branch voted to ban even the private practice of speaking in tongues, even in prayer. And if anybody wanted to be a Baptist missionary, if you applied, you know, Baptists support missions all over the world. They really do. But if you wanted to be enlisted or enrolled as a Baptist missionary, you absolutely could not speak in tongues and had to be willing to sign and validate that you did not, because they did not want to support anybody. They didn't want Baptist money going to support anybody that spoke in tongues. That's how opposed to the whole thing they are. They took a real hardline position. And then from there, the Baptist Theological Seminary, the Southwest Baptist Theological Seminary, not the local one, but Southwest Baptist Theological Seminary, actually went so far as to make a very bold proclamation that there was going to be absolutely no one as a proponent in any way, manner, shape, or form encouraging people to speak in tongues on that campus or in no way, manner, shape, or form. I mean, that's the position they took. It's just a bad, divisive, maybe demonic, but fleshly practice. Pretty strong stuff. I read not long ago one of the danger signs that charismatics may be infiltrating your church. I thought I better read that, because... I mean, it could happen here, you know. Somebody might speak in tongues or something. We got to watch out for that. So, but one of the signs was people raising their hands in worship. Boy, if they do that, you better put a stop to that right now. Say, what do you think you're doing? I'm just worshiping God. You don't do that here. Not in this church. You sing from the heart. That's all. That's a dangerous thing, you know, that people start raising their hands, and next thing you know, they might close their eyes. And when the preacher preaches, somebody might say, "Amen, amen." I mean, it's dangerous stuff now, you know. Start turning the Holy Spirit loose. Now, I do have to admit that in a full gospel, Pentecostal, Spirit-filled, charismatic church, all synonyms, right? In a church where we encourage people to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit and we desire spiritual gifts, there's always the possibility that things could get a little bit, you know, uncomfortable maybe for some, maybe a little strange. And there's also the danger that somebody could possibly say something that's not 100% kosher. You know, I'm of the persuasion that the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit should be free to move in the church. And Faithful Word Assembly is a Spirit-filled church. We want the Holy Spirit to move here. And that's going to mean that the Lord can use you, me. You know, the Bible says He'll pour out His Spirit upon your handmaidens, your sons, your daughters, your servants, your handmaidens. So it means not just the professional clergy, not just the elders or deacons, but each and every member of the congregation can receive the Holy Spirit and be used of the Holy Spirit to bring a manifestation of the Spirit to the church, whether it's one of the communication gifts, tongues, interpretation of tongues, prophecy, or whether it's some of the other gifts, the revelation gifts of discerning of spirits, word of wisdom, or word of knowledge, or the Lord may even anoint someone in the power gifts of faith and healing and miracles. But here's the big thing. In a church where you believe that the Holy Spirit can move, then we want to be open for Him to move. And we always are going to be discerning. We're going to discern what we hear. And we're going to listen carefully and make sure it lines up with the Word of God. But you know, the Lord can use any one of us, every one of us. You can be a vessel. You can be a vessel, and we definitely want to encourage you to pray and ask the Lord to speak to you and speak through you and allow you to be a vessel that the Holy Spirit can use. But you see how polarizing this has been, these opposite extremes that the church has taken. Some make speaking in tongues absolutely nothing. Some make speaking in tongues everything. So it's everything, or it's nothing. Well, the balance in the middle is that tongues is not nothing. Speaking in tongues is not nothing. Speaking in tongues is not everything. But speaking in tongues is something. It is something, and according to the Bible, it's something important. It's something significant, and I would like for us today to consider what the Bible does have to say on the subject. Think we can follow this trail a little while? Amen. All right, we're in Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, Pentecost, the Jewish feast of the harvest and in gathering, verse 1, I'm in chapter 2, verse 1, the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord and in one place, that is all the disciples. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven, like or as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit, that is the Spirit of God, gave them utterance. This, I would remind you, is the fulfillment of God's promise Remember, there was confusion, a great deal of confusion when this occurred. Peter, he spoke out. He said, look, you guys, this isn't people being drunk, all of these people speaking in other tongues and so on. He said in verse 15, chapter 2, verse 15, these are not drunken, as you imagine or suppose, seeing it's but 9 a.m., but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then Peter quotes Joel chapter 2 verbatim. Here's Joel's message, beginning in verse 17. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Not just the priest, not just the professional clergy, but your sons and daughters would prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. So even Bob could have dreams. And and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. You know, this all is actually the beginning of the great outpouring, because he talks about all of this being in the latter days. We have to believe that there's a latter day fulfillment of this yet. Amen. And he talks about that. I'll show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapors of smoke. This has to do with some of the other end time events the Bible predicts. The sun turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord. And of course, verse 21, this is true now, it was true then, it's true until the Lord returns. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever, not just Jews. Salvation is not just Jews. Forgiveness is not just for the Jews. Those whose names will be enrolled in heaven are not just the saints that the Roman Catholic Church proclaims to be saints, but whosoever, whosoever. Now, that means you and me, right? What a passage here. Peter is telling them, when this Holy Spirit poured out on the day of Pentecost, Peter is telling them, this, what you see right now, is that. This is that. This is what Joel prophesied, this latter day outpouring of God's Spirit on all flesh, on all flesh. And how different this would be when each and every individual believer, when the Holy Spirit resides in fullness in each and every individual believer, so that you are empowered to go out and be a witness, not just the preachers. This was the secret of success of the early church. They did not leave evangelism. They didn't leave it just to the preachers. They believed they were all called to go and share, to witness, to testify, to proclaim the gospel. This Holy Spirit filled them with boldness. Remember what the Lord said, you wait in Jerusalem till you be empowered from on high, filled with the Holy Ghost, you go wait for the promise of the Father, and then you'll be my witnesses. So the Holy Spirit indwelling empowered them, emboldened them, enlarged their capacity, because otherwise it's just up to your human ability. But the Holy Spirit takes you beyond your human ability and enables you to share under the anointing of God. And so that you can be a witness, so that you can testify, you can proclaim the gospel, you can let your light shine. Don't leave it to the pastor, but each and every believer, anointed, appointed, and sent, you can pray for the sick. You can pray for the sick. You talking to someone and you find out that as you may be witnessing to them that they're ill or some other troubling thing, you know what? You stop everything right there and say, you know what? Why don't we pray together about that? Let you and I pray. And I'm going to ask the Lord to intervene in your life. That's right. This boldness. And when the Holy Spirit comes, He transforms everything in your heart so that when these songs of worship and praise are raised. This, your hands just want to go up. Your hands want to go up, and maybe your eyes want to go up, or maybe they want to go down. Maybe you just want to weep. But look, you are affected. Your worship is affected. Your praise, your prayer is affected. Everything's affected. The Holy Ghost comes, you are transformed.
Amen. Thank you, Lord.
You are transformed. Oh, I like Peter's words. This is that. You are empowered to cast out demons. That's right. You better go find a professional exorcist here. You can cast the devil out. Every believer has been given authority, Luke 10:18, over all the power of the enemy. And you can cast out the devil. And of course, the baptism in the Holy Spirit also comes and really teaches us what it means to take up the cross, to deny self, to overcome, to go the second mile, to turn the other cheek, to love our enemies, to, you know, put this self to death. All the things that the Lord has called us to do, to follow His example, to live by His, not only His teaching, but His example, which we can't do in our own flesh. You cannot do it in your own flesh. Love your enemies, turn the other cheek. Go the second mile, overcome, crucify that flesh, shut your mouth, and not just shut your mouth and under your breath say, I hate you, I'm going to, you know, but shut your mouth and just say, Lord, help me to love this person. And Lord, I'm not going to take their wicked, cruel words to heart. I forgive them even as they speak it. I mean, the Lord, He prayed for those that were nailing Him to the cross. Can't do this without the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Enables us to live the victorious life. And of course, with the Holy Spirit is supposed to come the fruits of the Spirit. The love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, faith, meekness, temperance. The fruits of the Holy Spirit. That's supposed to characterize our lives. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Look, the Holy Spirit is not nothing. And speaking in tongues is not nothing. It's all important. It's all very important. Now, I'd like for us to take just a couple of minutes today and look back with me to chapter 1, because this group in chapter 2 that says they were all with one accord, they're all assembled in that one place, I'd like for us to see who's in that group. In Acts chapter 1, remember the Lord had appeared to them. He told them to go wait in Jerusalem. And then after the Holy Ghost came upon them, they would be witnesses to Him. So in verse 12, they obeyed. Verse 12, Acts 1:12, they returned into Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes and Judas the brother of James. There you've got 11 disciples, the 11. Who's missing? Judas Iscariot. He was dead. So let's look at who is in this number of 120. You've got the 11. Excuse me. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Let's see who else was there. With the women. Now, these were the women disciples. We don't know how many of them there were, but there were a significant number of women who followed the Lord, loved the Lord, served the Lord, lived for the Lord, and were faithful, fervent disciples of Christ. So you've got the 11. You've got the women, then you've got Mary, the mother of Jesus. She was there in this room where they gathered to await this empowering from on high. Jesus told them to go wait. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. And notice who else was there? With His brethren. Now, according to the Bible, Matthew chapter 13, verses 55 and 56, Jesus had at least four brothers. According to the Bible, Mary gave birth as a virgin to Jesus. And then later, her and Joseph had other children. At least four sons are mentioned. And then she had daughters. So he had brothers, he had sisters, by Joseph and Mary. So they were there. And as you read on, you'll see that Matthias was there. They chose, verse 26, they had chose another to take Judas Iscariot's place. So Matthias, he was numbered there with the 11. So all total, according to the Bible, all total, you've got about 120 people. Verse 15, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, and the number of names together were about 120. So about 120 people in that upper room. They're all gathered, the disciples, the original disciples, Mary, mother of Jesus, Jesus's, these would be stepbrothers and sisters, the women, undetermined number, and other disciples of the Lord, about 120, praying and waiting for the promise of the Father. And then in chapter 2, the Bible says, and when the day was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. They're praying. The Holy Ghost fell on a prayer meeting. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. This is a great roar, a great sound, like a mighty rushing wind. Just a supernatural wind that the Bible says filled all the house where they were sitting. Now, we've sat in this building and we've heard some pretty strong winds blowing. And you hear off of this lake, you get a 25, 30 mile an hour wind. We've heard it even much stronger than that. And you start getting that little sound rolling through the building. Now imagine a supernatural roar as the Holy Spirit begins to descend upon this assembly of 120 people gathered there, praying and waiting for the promise of the Father. This is what Jesus told them to do. You go there and wait, and then I'm going to send you out. And as they waited, this great sound, a roar, began to fill the place. Now, this was not wind blowing off of the lake. This was the Holy Ghost coming in power, and this mighty roar, I would imagine, were we there, that the power, the anointing would have been so great, we'd probably be trembling, and maybe our hair beginning to but the Lord has come in Holy Ghost power. And then, look, verse 3 says, there appeared. So now, not only is there this noise, this roar, this mighty noise, but now an appearance. Now you see something. And what are they seeing? Fire. Fire appears. Verse 3 says, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. Now, the fire divided itself, because that's what cloven means, to separate or to divide. Like an animal with a cloven hoof is a divided hoof. So the fire divides, and a flame like a tongue. The Bible compares it to a tongue, and that's actually the Greek word. I looked it up in numerous translations, and every one of them translated it tongue, because that is the word, the glossa. And it descended on every single one of them. Look, it sat upon each of them. So now, not only is the sound, the roar of the Holy Spirit filling the place, I would imagine it was a roar that was deafening, but of course not damaging. And then this fire that appears in the midst of them, and as the fire separates and fire falls upon every single head, every one of them, the Bible says. It sat upon each of them. And then the Bible says they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I like the way Weymouth translates this. Listen to how he translates verse 3. They saw tongues of what looked like fire distributing themselves over the assembly, and on the head of each person a tongue alighted, a tongue of fire on the head of each one. Another version says, tongues that looked like fire appeared to them. The tongues arranged themselves so that one came to rest on each believer. You know what I like about this? Nobody got left out. Every one of them. They were all there. They were in one accord. They were praying. They were there because the Lord told them to wait there for the promise of the Father. And you know what? The Holy Spirit didn't leave any of them out. Not one got left out. Not one did the Holy Spirit say, you're not good enough to get this. The fact is, none of them were good enough to get it. None of them were good enough to get saved. None of us are good enough. But it's not a matter of our personal goodness. It's a matter of our goodness is actually found in Christ's righteousness. Because remember, he's the one who died for our sins, and we're only made righteous by the blood of Christ. So here you have this supernatural event. Isn't it interesting that a tongue of fire, that's how the Bible describes it, a tongue of fire sits or settles on their head, and then they spoke in tongues. So the tongue of fire was transformed into them speaking in tongues. How many of them you think began to speak in tongues there? Well, looks like all of them, huh? Says they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. All filled with the Holy Ghost. And began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, when you read the following verses, you realize that they spoke in tongues, and these tongues, or at least many of these tongues, were actual languages because people heard them speak. That's what they said. You know, we're confounded. We hear them speak in our own native tongues, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, and so on and so on. I mean, there was a lot of languages being spoken there. So to them, this was confounding. To the spectators, this was confusing. This was a supernatural event. Amen? A supernatural event. So tongues, we see from this passage, was poured out supernaturally on those who were filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues, right? We also see that tongues, speaking in tongues, can be speaking in a recognizable language. But we have to also acknowledge that speaking in tongues can be in an unknown language, an unknown tongue. In fact, Paul even references in 1 Corinthians 13:1 that there could be unearthly languages. You know, though I speak in the tongues of angels, you know, he makes reference to. So, but of this 120, it would appear that all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, if you take it at face value, and that all of them spoke with other tongues. That means all of the apostles, except for Judas Iscariot, who was dead already, all the apostles spoke in tongues. Hello? All the apostles spoke in tongues. Mary, the mother of Jesus, spoke in tongues. The women who were there spoke in tongues. Matthias, the 12th apostle, spoke in tongues. In fact, all the disciples spoke in tongues. So you might want to keep that in mind when you do have the opportunity to share with people, because sometimes they will say, well, you know, speaking in tongues, I don't think it's that important. You could buttress your argument with, you know, the apostles all spoke in tongues. And if you're dealing with someone who is a reluctant Roman Catholic, you'd say Mary spoke in tongues. I heard of one fella who opposed speaking in tongues. He said, well, I'm only going to do what Jesus did, and Jesus didn't speak in tongues. So if Jesus didn't do it, I'm not going to do it. Jesus didn't speak in tongues, he said. And the preacher responded. He said, well, maybe he didn't speak in tongues, but you better do what Jesus did, because I lost my train of thought. Oh, he says, I'm not going to do it if Jesus didn't do it. He said, Jesus never repented. But you better repent. Well, anyway. Now, here's something else that's interesting when it comes to this matter of the baptism in the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. You know, the phenomena repeated itself several times in the Bible. However, the sound of the rushing mighty wind and the appearance of the tongues of fire apparently was not repeated. But the baptism in the Holy Spirit was poured out on other groups, other assemblies, who believed the preaching of the Word of God. And a couple of good examples is in Acts chapter 10. I'd like for you to turn there with me, if you would, Acts chapter 10. You might could make a case. It probably wouldn't be a really strong case, but you could probably make a case that the wind and fire phenomena may have been repeated, but it wouldn't be a strong case. The Holy Spirit definitely was poured out, and with that outpouring came the phenomena of speaking in tongues. You could see that in numerous other places in the Bible. In Acts 10, for instance, this is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the household of Cornelius, who was a Gentile. Verse 44 says, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. So Peter's preaching, the Holy Ghost falls on all them that heard the word. They of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Those of the circumcision, these would be Jewish Christians, the Jewish believers. They came with Peter, and look, they were astonished because the Holy Ghost that fell on that 120 in the upper room fell on 120 Jews. And now what you've got is the Holy Ghost being poured out upon Gentiles, non-Jews. On the Gentiles was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. How did they know that the Holy Ghost was poured out upon these Gentiles? For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water, that these should not be water baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. That is, they were water baptized in the name of the Lord. Now, this I find a very interesting passage. The Holy Ghost fell on those that heard. Now, you know, for the Holy Ghost to fall on people, as Peter points out here, they had to be saved. So they heard the word, they believed the word, and the Holy Ghost poured out on. It was almost a simultaneous event. They heard, they believed, they were filled with the Holy Ghost. And what happened? They began to speak with other tongues. And that, according to this passage, was a clear indication, clear evidence that these people were filled with the Holy Ghost. Amen, Brother Rusty. That's true. I also like to point out that not only were they speaking with other tongues, but I want you to notice that they magnified God. And this is exactly what this word means. They magnified. It means to praise, to exalt, to extol, It means to declare to be great. They magnified God. One of the criticisms that I've heard several times about these spirit-filled, you know, charismaniacs, Pentecostals, all they do is praise speaking in tongues and praise the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit is God, but the Holy Spirit directs our praise, our worship, and our adoration to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, He will speak of me. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. These were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they didn't praise themselves. They didn't praise their particular denomination, but they magnified God. And that is fruit and evidence of the Holy Spirit. God is magnified. God is glorified. God is extolled, His virtues extolled, His goodness, His mercies, that He would visit the likes of us and that He would pour out upon us His goodness, His graces, and His gifts. Hello.
Amen.
And then I want you to read down with me a little further because we're going to go over to chapter 11. Peter then returns and gives a report of what happened at this household of Cornelius. And this is what he says, verse 15, as he's relating the incident we just read about. He says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning." Now, this is the little verse that I said might give some credence to the view that the Holy Spirit descended upon them in a similar fashion as it did in the day of Pentecost, because he says, just like it happened with us, that's what happened in the household of Cornelius. Now, it could be that they had a rushing mighty wind. It could be that they had a flame of fire, but I don't think you can build a strong case for it, but you do have this verse. So we leave some things to say. It does, one thing's for sure, they got filled with the Holy Spirit. And not only did they get filled with the same Holy Spirit, but they spoke in tongues, and that was considered to be proof or evidence that the Holy Spirit had fallen on them. Verse 46 of Acts chapter 10, they heard them speak with tongues and glorify God. Now, the Assemblies of God and many other Pentecostal groups, churches, organizations, denominations take from the book of Acts, Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 19, that the initial evidence of receiving the baptism in the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues. That a person who gets baptized in the Holy Ghost, filled with the Holy Ghost, that according to Acts 2, verse 4, they received the Holy Ghost, they spoke in tongues. Acts 10, we see it right here, verse 46, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they spoke in other tongues. Acts 19, we'll take a minute and turn over there in just a few minutes. The church in Ephesus, or the disciples in Ephesus, they received Christ, Paul laid his hands on them, they were filled with the Holy Ghost, the Bible says they began to speak in tongues. So it has caused numerous Pentecostal groups to declare, and biblically so, that the initial evidence of receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit would be speaking in other tongues. That seems to be the universal initial evidence. Now, to say something like that infuriates the non-Pentecostals who really get so angry when you over statements like that, they almost want to pull their hair out. I've seen them turn red, and you people think that you speak in tongues and therefore you're filled with the Holy Ghost, and then look at the life you live. You've got no victory. You're worldly. You cuss like a sailor, and then they'll go on and on about how these things didn't seem to make any difference in your life. Well, I quickly add that speaking in other tongues may be the initial evidence of having received the Holy Spirit, but is certainly not the only evidence. Because if a person receives the Holy Spirit, then what they receive is a transformation, because the Holy Spirit transforms our life. He literally turns us inside out, so that not only do we receive this boldness in witnessing that the Lord said his disciples would get, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Y'all hanging with me? But then there's also this joyful passion for prayer, for worship, for adoration. The Holy Spirit transforms and takes that hard heart of ours and really makes us worshipers. So you find yourself just tender, and even the old tough guys, you know, they find tears in their eyes as they worship the Lord, and their hands just automatically want to go up, oh Lord, in surrender and in worship. But there's also this love that the Holy Spirit brings for the Word of God, and a love for others, a love for your fellow brothers and sisters. And he does a work in your heart to rid you of that spirit of animosity and anger and bitterness, to root all of those things out. There's this fervent desire to know God's will and a desire to want to do it. People filled with the Holy Ghost are different from people who are not. That's all there is to it. I don't mean to offend anybody. It's just the case. It's just the way it is. People who are filled with the Holy Spirit have a different treasure. This world means so much less. And look, the real fruit of the Holy Spirit is holiness. Holiness. The real fruit of the Holy Spirit. Because that's what the Holy Spirit will work in your life. The Holy Spirit comes with, yes, spiritual gifts, 9 wonderful spiritual gifts. But let's not neglect 9 very powerful and vitally important spiritual fruits. 9 spiritual fruits as well that we mentioned already. The love, the joy, the peace. Now look, that's supposed to characterize people who are Spirit-filled. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Come on, let's check our fruits now. Love. Love. Joy. Where's your joy? You left it home? You know, you don't have to go home to get it. You can just recall it. Just... Peace. Peace, yes, peace. The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. Long suffering. That's that word, patience, you know. Yes, I hear you, Lord. Patience, yes, patience. Long suffering. Gentleness. Goodness. Meekness. Temperance. Yes. Yes. Faith. Fruits. Those are the fruits. These should be evident in our lives. So if you just speak in tongues and you think that's proof positive that you are an elite Christian, you're not only wrong, you're bad wrong. Speaking in tongues, as we'll talk about more, I believe is significant. It's certainly not nothing. It's something, and it's important. But it's also not everything. And the Holy Spirit comes in order to make us whole and complete as Christians. The Holy Spirit comes to indwell us, to fill us, to transform us, so that we become Christ-like. You know, that's the bottom line. The Holy Spirit work is to transform us in order to produce Christ in us, His image in us. Excuse me. So it is a transformation. In Acts 19, we see basically the same thing. Maybe we'll turn there real quickly. We'll take a minute, turn to this passage. Hang with me a couple more minutes. All right. Acts 19. I know that these are familiar verses to most of us. It came to pass, verse 1, Acts 19:1, Apollos was at Corinth. Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" That's a really good question. I would underline that in your Bible or put a circle around it. This is a great question. Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? You see, that question alone reveals Paul's theology. And Paul's theology obviously is that it's possible you could be a believer in Christ and still not have received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. The very fact that he asks the question reveals his underlying theology. So look, you can be saved and not be filled with the Holy Spirit. You can be saved, blood washed, and heaven bound. Let's make no mistake about it. And not have the baptism in the Holy Spirit. So that would mean that if our Baptist and other brethren of similar persuasion, cessationists, non-Pentecostals, if they are truly saved, look, they're just as saved as you and me. If they are truly saved by the blood of Christ, that's the only way you can be saved. You know, you're not saved by being Baptist or Catholic or Pentecostal. You're saved by Christ, faith in Christ. But if they are saved, they're just as saved as you and me. But there is this second blessing. Have you received the Holy Spirit since you became a believer? And you read the rest of the passage and you recognize that these folks believed on Christ who was to come. Look, which means if they believed on the Christ to come, they were saved looking forward to the cross, just like we're saved today looking back to the cross. Paul exclaimed to them Christ in his fullness. They believed that. And look, verse 5, they heard this. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, I asked this question last week. I want to ask it again today. Who do we baptize in water? Lost people or saved people? Do we baptize unbelievers and they come up believers? No, you baptize believers. Remember Philip's words to the Ethiopian eunuch. What prevents me from being baptized? He told Philip. Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you can be baptized. So we practice, and the Bible teaches, believer's baptism. You have to be a believer to be baptized. And if you're a believer, you're saved. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have you called on the name of the Lord? Have you made him your Savior? Have you asked him to forgive you of your sins? And you're saved. Have you turned from a life of sin and asked the Lord to help you to live a righteous life, a godly life, a life pleasing Christ? Have you done that? Then if you have, you're saved. So the next question is, Acts 19 and verse 2. Have you received the Holy Ghost? Have you received the Holy Spirit since you were a believer, since becoming a believer? Now that you've believed on Christ, have you received this mighty baptism in the Holy Spirit? They believed on Christ. They were baptized in water, verse 5, in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then verse 6, Paul laid his hands on them, and the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. So again, it would appear that the initial evidence, at least the initial evidence, would be this speaking in other tongues. I don't want to give people the wrong idea that tongues is everything, but I certainly don't want you to think that tongues is nothing. It's not everything and it's not nothing, but it is something. And it is something important. And it would appear to be the evidence, at least the initial evidence, of having received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, today, I see our time is the clock is ticking, so let me see if I can't just summarize a few very important things today, and we'll pick up here next time. Do not limit the Holy Spirit and His gifts to the past, you know, to something God did in the first century and that He's not doing today. The Bible tells us that the Lord doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Acts 2 and verse 39, Peter preached to them on the day of Pentecost. He said, the promise, that is the promise of the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, is unto you and to your children and to as many as are afar off and to as many as the Lord will ever call. Acts 2:39, the promise of the Holy Spirit is for all that God will ever call. So that includes me, that includes you. There was not a cutoff date. The promise of the Holy Spirit wasn't a grocery store coupon that expired at the end of the first century. So, Holy Spirit is for you. Don't limit the Holy Spirit and His ministry and gifts to the first century. It's for us. Millions of people all over the world today have received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Millions and millions and millions. In fact, Pentecostalism is the fastest thing growing in South and Central America right now because it's dynamic, because it's powerful, because it transforms people's lives, because it's not just empty ritual or dead tradition. It's transforming, it's life-altering, it's exuberant, it's exciting, it's life-changing. Spirit-filled people, they don't mind shouting. They can amen. They're not afraid to witness, and they're certainly not afraid to praise and worship. It's transforming nations and peoples all over the world, the mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Here in America, I'm afraid we are doing more and more to suppress the Holy Spirit because we found we can get along pretty good without Him. So we just put all of our machinery, our religious machinery, into work, and we can have a nice, neat church service without the possibility of the Holy Ghost breaking loose and maybe upsetting somebody or making people uncomfortable. I also want to remind you that the evidence of the Holy Spirit, as I preached a couple of weeks ago, when the Holy Spirit comes, He convicts of sin. He convicts of sin. You know, people who are not convicted of sin do not really get converted. Right. They might have some mental assent and maybe some mental, yes, I believe in Jesus, and therefore I'm a walker, I'll fill out a card, and I'll even be baptized, and that makes me saved. But until the Holy Spirit convicts them of sin, reveals to them that you are a lost man and a lost woman and hell-bound, you are going to burn in hell. Because of your sins that have separated between you and a holy God, the Holy Ghost reveals that. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. And then we call upon Christ, our Savior. Save me, Lord, from the guilt of my sins and the punishment that I deserve. And that's why He died on that cross, to take our place. He bore the penalty we deserved. And when we turn to Him in faith and repentance, He's Lord. Lord, that means not only Savior, but Master. And you really need the Holy Spirit, so that you can surrender fully to the Master, the Master. So listen, God says He will give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him. Luke 11, we read it last week. How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? Have you received Christ as Savior? Well, now, having received Him, have you received the Holy Spirit since becoming a believer? If not, ask. He says He'll give it to you. Ask, and ask in faith. Lord, You said if I ask, that You'll give it to me. Lord, I ask today, fill me with Your Holy Spirit. Fill me, transform me, change me, deliver me. Overpower me, overwhelm me. Holy Spirit, come in all your fullness into my life and make me new. And listen, you don't ask for the Holy Spirit on your terms. You receive the Holy Spirit on God's terms. And you, when you ask, you believe that you receive. And that includes the evidence of speaking in tongues. You ask the Lord to give you that evidence. Lord, let that flow through me. Let there be from my belly rivers of living water. We're going to talk about that in a great deal more detail next Sunday. But you ask the Lord to fill you with the Holy Spirit and give you the evidence, the initial evidence at least, of speaking in tongues. And then you open your mouth and you worship the Lord. And you know what? As you just begin to speak his praises and wonders, as you extol him and magnify him, I remember one old preacher who said, look, as you worship God, just quit speaking in English. Right. Nobody has to teach you what to say. In fact, nobody can teach you, because it's the Holy Spirit who gives the utterance.
Thank you, Lord.
Here's the question. Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? If not, why don't you ask him today?
Amen.
Let's stand together. Your Heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him. That's what he says. Ask and you shall receive. Ask and it shall be given you. Good measure. Pressed down, shaken together. How about this? You have not because you ask not.
Amen.
Praise God. We're going to worship the Lord this morning. As we do, right there where you're sitting, or for the sake of those who may be viewing us over the internet or television or radio, right where you're listening, in your kitchen, your bed, your car, your workplace, ask the Lord to fill you with his Holy Spirit. First and foremost, make sure that you're a believer, that you've received Christ as Savior, that you've invited him into your heart and asked him to forgive you of your sins. And then ask him to come and baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Ask him to come in all of his fullness, in all of his wonder. Hold back nothing. He says he'll give the Holy Spirit to them who ask. Ask. Believe you receive it. Worship him, thank him, extol him, magnify him. Let him have your way, his way in your life. Let him have his way in your life. Let's worship. Hallelujah.